thank you for this powerful book, God, this powerful prophet that you use so mightily. Lord, and I pray as we study this book, we wouldn't be like the elders that just came to be entertained by Ezekiel, but we would purpose to allow these words to penetrate our hearts and our lives, and we would put them to practice. God, you give us your word to lead us to green pastures and still waters. Your word is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path, and I pray that we would take it like that. God, that we would walk down the path that you lay, knowing that you want good things for us. Lord, you're a good father, and I pray that we'd be good children. So bless this time. Fill us with your spirit. Guide us through the text. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, we're in this section of judgments that God is speaking against Israel as a whole, sometimes Jerusalem, sometimes false prophets, sometimes leaders. Sometimes we'll see the elders here specifically. In this text last week, God was directing his attention to the false prophets of Israel. They were prophesying from their heart. They were just speaking based on their emotions and how their spirit was leading them. But God wasn't speaking to them. God never sent them, and their words were not based on truth, they were based on lies. So they were leading people astray, and God wasn't cool with that. He speaks judgment against the false prophets. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 14, God is going to address unfaithfulness and idolatry once again, as he does so many times throughout the book of Ezekiel. We'll see that Ezekiel is specifically given a prophecy concerning the elders that he encounters in this text, but as we read through the text, we can see that it applies to all of Israel, not just the elders that are in his home. And God is going to key in on, he's going to focus on the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry. The title of this teaching is The Consequences of Idolatry and Unfaithfulness. The consequences of idolatry and unfaithfulness. Though we're saved by grace through faith, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for our behavior, that there aren't consequences when we're unfaithful to God, that there aren't consequences when we place idols in our hearts and in our lives. We are saved by grace through faith, but because God loves us, he often disciplines us and gives us consequences when we're led astray. We don't always like the consequences. Who loves the discipline of God? I don't know anybody that does. But we have to remember that God's end game is redemption. Okay, the consequences aren't God just being vengeful and wrath-filled and wanting nothing to do with us anymore. He gives us consequences because he's trying to redeem us. He wants a redemption story for each and every one of us when we backslide, when we go astray. His heart is to cleanse us from all forms of unfaithfulness and idolatry, not only because it hurts him, but because it hurts us. And he gives us consequences now to prevent us from worse consequences down the road. That's what God is doing with the Israelites. That's what he's going to communicate in this text. Let's look at it. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Now remember, Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon, okay? And there are these elders that continue to come to him for advice or for what the Lord said concerning most of the time the inhabitants that are left in Jerusalem, but also speaking into their specific situation being prisoners, captives there in Babylon. So these elders, they want to know what God is saying next. So they go to Ezekiel's house to hear a word from the Lord. But as we mentioned in the past, their hearts aren't right. Their hearts are impure. Their motives are impure. And they're not really going because they want to hear from the Lord. They're going because Ezekiel, quite frankly, is an entertaining guy. And the text tells us this in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 32. He says, God speaking to Ezekiel, indeed you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. God says, hey, I'm telling you to speak to these people, but know that you're basically wasting your time. These people are going there because you're entertaining to them. Remember, Ezekiel doesn't just preach a message, he acts it out. How many more people would come to church if I acted out all our messages? Maybe more, I don't know. But the text tells us that these elders, their motives are impure. They're not really concerned in regards to what God has to say. They just want to be entertained by Ezekiel. I remember at Calvary Fort Lauderdale, the nights Pastor Bob wouldn't tell people when he wasn't going to teach for a specific reason. I sat there many times, and when someone else came on the stage and people realized Pastor Bob wasn't teaching, you'd see hundreds of people literally walk out of the sanctuary. Like, what? Like, really? It reveals their heart. They're coming to be entertained. He's very entertaining. He's a great teacher. He's an amazing teacher. But they weren't going there to hear from the Lord. They were going there to hear from a man. They were going there to be entertained. It's sad. Some in the church still do that today. It's not to hear from the Lord. It's to be entertained. It's to enjoy their time. And though we should enjoy our time hearing from the Lord, we don't come to church or get in the Word to be entertained. We do it to hear from our Father. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 2. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? God showed Ezekiel what was in these men's hearts. Their hearts were not set on God, nor were they set on hearing from God. Their hearts were set on idols. This is point number one. Idolatry starts in the heart. Idolatry starts in the heart. When we place things in our heart before God, it's idolatry. That's where idolatry always starts. Before it becomes an act of worship, before it becomes an action, it starts in the heart. Now, heart here, this phrase that they set up their idols in their hearts is a metaphor which means to commit oneself to. To commit oneself to. They were committed to these idols in their hearts. What are you committed to? What are you focused on? Our idols are ultimately things that we're committed to that interfere with our commitment to God. That's what idolatry ultimately is. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, in Matthew 6, 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? What are you committed to? What are you focusing on? What are you storing up in this life? That tells you where your heart is. What do you spend the majority of your time doing? Now, that doesn't mean that you can't spend time working and playing and having fun with friends and family and watching movies and going to games and whatever you enjoy doing. But when those things interfere with our relationship with God and we continue to choose those things over spending time with God, then ultimately it becomes an idol. The idolatry starts in our heart. What we're focusing so much of our time in reveals what's in our heart. Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. But it's not just what we're focusing on and what we're committed to. It's what comes out of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth? Because Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our hearts. What do we talk about? What are the kind of conversations we have regularly? What are the topics that come to mind consistently? What do you find yourself constantly speaking about? Is it work? Is it family? Is it friends? Is it other people? Is it gossip? Is it sports? Is it jobs? Is it boys? Is it girls? I don't know what it is, but the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we find ourselves constantly speaking about something specifically that's unedifying and doesn't glorify God, that thing might be an idol in our lives. Do we talk about this thing, whatever it is for you, or these multiple things, do we talk about our idols more than we talk about the Lord? Or do we find ourselves in regular communication about godly things, talking to people about what God's showing us, verses that He's given us, asking people about their spiritual walk? Not that everything has to be spiritualized. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just asking you and asking myself to evaluate, what are the things that are coming out of my mouth? Because that tells me what's in my heart. And sometimes I'll find myself talking about something too much, and I'm going, dang, I got to stop talking about that. I'm putting too much focus on this thing. It's interfering with my relationship with the Lord. It's consuming me. I'm constantly thinking about that, and I got to check myself and go, hey, man, my heart's not in the right spot. I got to reevaluate and spend some more time with the Lord, because what should come out of my mouth more than anything are praises to God and talking about spiritual things and talking about what God's doing in my life and asking people what God is doing in their lives. If Jesus is truly the King of our hearts, then He'll be the King of our lips. If Jesus is truly the King of our hearts, then the evidence will be on our lips. If He's our King and He's ruling our hearts, then we're going to talk about things that are edifying. We're going to talk about the Lord. See, these men, they're seeking a prophet of God to hear from the Lord, but their hearts are set on idols. They're double-minded. They're seeking God in some sense, but their hearts are really over here. Elijah has this encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and I was actually there. It's awesome. You get to see the Valley of Megiddo, and it's just this eerie thing where all the armies will gather together before the battle of Armageddon. The battle ultimately happened in Jerusalem, but nevertheless, they have a statue of Elijah with a sword because he slayed the prophets of Baal. Before he did it, he asked the people, he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Quit being double-minded. Quit having one foot in here and the other foot in here. If you're going to follow the Lord, follow him wholeheartedly. Make up your mind already. If you're not following him wholeheartedly, then don't follow him at all. That's what Elijah is saying. It's in 1 Kings 18:21 if you want to write it down. How long will you waver between two opinions? These men are double-minded. He says here in Ezekiel chapter 14, he says, these men have set up, in verse 3, their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. This phrase, put before them, has the idea that idolatry is fixing our eyes and minds on something. Okay, put before them, meaning it's right in front of their face. It's not just in their hearts, it's right in front of their face. They're constantly looking at it. They're constantly focused on these things with their eyes and with their minds. It's not just affecting their hearts, it's affecting every bit of them. It's their priorities. See, when our priorities don't line up with God's priorities, we're going to stumble. When we have priorities that aren't in line with what God desires for us, when we put things before Him and we mess up the system with God being first and then family and work and ministry, or maybe that's both for somebody like me. When we mess up the order of things, when we switch things around and we start putting sports before everything or a relationship before everything, when we start messing with the order of things, when we start making our priorities not line up with God's priorities, He says, you're going to stumble. He put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. When we have idols in our hearts and our lives and our minds and our thinking and right before our face, we're going to keep tripping up. we're going to keep stumbling. We can't run our race with endurance if we keep getting ensnared with idolatry. That's why Paul says, maybe Paul, author of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, put those things off, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. He's the one that we're supposed to have our hearts and our minds and our eyes set on. That's the only way to run the race. And then he asked the question in verse 3, should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? God says, their hearts aren't for me. I see what's in their heart. So why should I answer their prayers? If you want to write this down, it's Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. In Isaiah 29, 13, God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips. They even pray to me, but their hearts are not set on me. They really want nothing to do with me. They're coming to me when they want something, but they're not coming to me for me. Their hearts aren't for me. Their hearts are set on idolatry. So why should I answer their prayers? This is point number two. Idolatry hinders our prayers. Idolatry hinders our prayers. In Isaiah chapter 59, if you flip back a couple of books, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, God speaks of this. He says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. This idolatry, these sins are putting a barrier up between us and God, so much so he says, I'm not gonna hear you. Our idolatry, it hinders our prayers. Now we have to remember that God is in no obligation to answer our prayers. He doesn't have to answer our prayers. He's especially under no obligation to answer our prayers when we're being unfaithful, when we have idols that we've raised up in our lives. Now, he can answer our prayers according to his will. He can answer our prayers even when we're in sin. But he certainly doesn't have to. He's certainly not obligated to. If he does, it's just by his grace. But I don't want my prayers to go hindered. I want them to be unhindered. I don't want there to be a disconnect between me and God. I want God to hear me clearly, and I want to hear him clearly. So what do? We got to get rid of the idols. We got to turn away from them and turn back to God. I wonder how many of our prayers have been hindered because we've been unfaithful and we've been idolatrous, and we're wondering, God, don't you hear me? And he says, in one sense of the word, I hear you, but in the other sense, I've closed my ear to you because you're being unfaithful. Sometimes we don't even see what those things are in our lives that are hindering our prayers. The Bible says we've got to ask. In Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, if there's something that's causing a disconnect in our relationship, search me and know me. He says, try me, test me, like help me see what I'm not seeing. I might have blinders on and God's wanting to show me something. Sometimes we have to be tested so that we're shown, so that we can see those things for what they really are. And not only that, turn from those things. That's why he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Teach me how to get rid of this thing in my life so that I can walk down the path that you've laid for me. God, he says, why should I even listen to them at all? They don't really care. They're not really concerned. They don't have hearts for me. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. So he says, anyone, he's not just referring to the elders, he's saying anyone of the house of Israel who's worshiping idols in their hearts, and then comes to the prophet Ezekiel to hear a word from the Lord. He says, Ezekiel ain't going to answer him. I'm going to answer them. See, these people knew what God was saying to them, but they closed their ear to God and they just went to Ezekiel to hear something from a man. God will continue to address this, but the biggest part here is that God says here in verse 4, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. God says, you know what? I'm going to answer their prayers. I'm going to answer their prayers according to their idols with an answer of judgment. This is point number 3. God will answer us according to our idols. God will answer us according to our idols. In other words, God will give us over to the destruction of our idolatry. We see an example of this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1:24, it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. They worshiped the creation and not the Creator. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping demons. They were worshiping sexuality. They were worshiping the same things that people are worshiping today. And it says God gave them up to their vile passions. He gave them over to their idolatry. He answered them according to their idolatry. In other words, because they persisted in what they desired for so long, God says, here you go. I tried to warn you. I tried to tell you. This isn't going to work out for you. But if you want this bad enough, you can have it. And sometimes, because God is so generous and so gracious, when we persist and ask for something long enough, He'll give it to us. And then when we get what we think we want, and that thing ends up destroying our lives, we realize we didn't really want that thing to begin with, but we couldn't see it in the beginning. And God knew we couldn't see it in the beginning. So He says, here you go. The only way you're going to see this is the hard way. God gives us up to our idols. That could be so many different things. Maybe it's a, some of you that are married may think, may remember this when you were younger. Maybe there was a boy or a girl that you were praying, God, give him to me, give him to me, give him to me. Or maybe you had a previous relationship, a previous marriage even, that you were like, man, I wanted this person so bad, and I was praying, and then God gives you them, and you realize, man, this ain't the person I thought it was. And this relationship, it ends in disaster, and you're like, oh, God, I thought you answered my prayer to give me this person. I said, yeah. God says, yeah, I did answer your prayer according to your idols. I gave you just what you wanted. I gave you what you asked for, knowing that it was going to end in disaster. You wouldn't listen, so I just had to give you what you ultimately thought you wanted. Maybe it wasn't a relationship. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a location, a new scene. If I just lived somewhere else, things would be better. Not true. Why? Because when you go somewhere else, you bring yourself with you, and you're the problem. It's not where you're at. It's who you are. That's the problem. Or maybe on a smaller level, a puppy, right? Everybody wants a puppy. Oh my gosh, I want the puppy. Until you get the puppy and it destroys your house. And you're like, man, God gave you what you wanted. You wanted the puppy, you got the puppy. But now you got to buy $1,000 of new furniture because it ate the couch. I've experienced this in my own life. The things that we pray for, we got to be careful, because God will sometimes answer us according to our idols. So we always have to pray like Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God, I don't know what's best for me, but you know what's best for me. And answer me in regards to what's best for me, not what I think is best for myself, or not what I want, or not what I desire, but what you desire for me. But if we're not praying, God, let your will be done, then sometimes He'll let our will be done, and it ends in disaster. God, He's answering these people according to their idols. He says in verse 5, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. This is what God desires. He desires to seize them by their heart. This word seize is also the word capture, and it's actually the word used for capturing a prisoner. In other words, they've been enslaved to idolatry, so God wants to capture them and rescue them. He wants their hearts back, and that's why he's given them over to their idols, given them over to their consequences in hopes that they recognize the error of their ways and they turn back, they come back to them, him. He wants to seize their hearts. He wants to capture their hearts, but God can only capture a heart when that heart is captured by him. Meaning, God can only lay hold of a heart if that heart desires to lay hold of him. So God wants to seize Israel, but Israel has to be willing. He says in verse 5, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. This word estranged, it means to turn aside from or be alienated from. They have turned their back on God. They have alienated themselves from God. They have rejected God, and they've set their hearts on idols. They're worshiping literally other gods. They have broken their covenant relationship with Yahweh. Jeremiah says it like this in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. In Jeremiah 3, 8, he says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. God's speaking of the judgment he has on the northern tribes, and the judgment on the southern tribes, as we're reading about in this text, is happening as we speak. He says, because of their adultery, I gave them a certificate of divorce. Meaning, God just gave them what they wanted. They wanted to be estranged from God. They wanted to be alienated from God. So God says, here you go. Here's your certificate. I want you. I want to be with you. But if you don't want to be with me, I'll free you. I'll free you from this relationship. God is essentially saying, no longer am I going to be your protector and your provider. That doesn't mean that God has completely given up on Israel. That's not the case. He's using an illustration to help us understand that Israel, his wife, has committed adultery and has chosen another husband, and he gave her what she desired. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So he says, here's the deal. I don't want to give you all these consequences for your actions. I just ultimately want you to repent. Turn from your false gods and turn back to the true God. It's point number 4. God commands us to turn from our idols. God commands us to turn from our idols. He's offering grace and mercy right here. But in order for grace and mercy to be received, it has to be accepted. It has to be accepted. And in order for it to be accepted, there has to be repentance. This is how we receive grace. We receive grace by turning from our false gods, by turning from our old lifestyle, and turning to God. If we don't turn from one thing to the other, we don't receive the grace. He says, I want to give you grace, but you got to turn from your past lifestyles. God desperately desires them to turn from worshiping their false gods and to come home. That's what he wants. He desires them to come home. And he says, guys, my children, my bride, I just want you to come home. Quit facing this destruction that you're facing. Just come home. It's a picture of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, what did he want? He wanted wealth. He wanted his inheritance early. And the father, he said, okay, you want your inheritance early. He knows the character of the son. He knows exactly what his son's going to do. He knows he's going to blow the inheritance in just a matter of time. But he says, okay, this is what you want. This is what you think you want. I'll give it to you. And what does his son do? He squanders it. He wastes everything. Hence the word prodigal. He had everything, and he lost everything, and he realizes, I'm better off being a slave in my father's house. I'm better off going home, because what I thought I wanted, it really didn't give me the joy and satisfaction that I thought it was going to bring me. I had way more joy back when I was at my father's house with nothing. than being away from my Father with everything, because I lost everything anyways. See, sometimes we need to spend some time with the pigs before we're ready to go home. That's what happened with the prodigal son. That's where his lifestyle took him. Sometimes we got to experience some time with the pigs before we're ready to go home to be with the Father. But the Father, he's always waiting for us to come home. He welcomes us in with open arms, just as we see in the prodigal son. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by himself. He's saying some similar things that he already said, but he says, hey, your idolatry, it's separating you from me. There's a disconnect in our relationship. And when we raise up idols in our hearts, even if we're true believers, we're robbing ourselves of the blessings of God, the abundant life that Jesus promised us. We miss out. And that's not what he wants for us. He says, these people who keep setting up idols in their heart causes them to stumble. And then he says, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. We see this phrase again. The people rejected God by serving idols, and then they would go to the prophet Ezekiel to find an answer from God. Sometimes we do this. We reject God, we live unfaithfully, we backslide, and we know what God's telling us. We know exactly what we're doing wrong. Even though we try to convince other people, oh my gosh, I'm just going through all these hardships and these trials, when we really brought it on ourselves. And then we go seeking for advice, seeking the wisdom of man. Just somebody comfort me in my sin right now. Just somebody tell me it's going to be okay and I can keep doing what I'm doing. I can be double-minded. See, we can't go looking for answers from man for the problem of our idolatrous hearts. Why? Because God's the only solution for an idolatrous heart. He's the only one who can deal with our idols. And he wants to deal with our idols. It comes through fellowship. It comes through relationship. It comes through receiving the words of God, not the words of man. That doesn't mean we can't go to people when we're struggling. We should go to people, but we shouldn't go to people looking for an answer that we want to hear when God had already clearly given us an answer. God says, I'm not even going to answer them through the prophet because they already know what they've done wrong. They already know what I'm going to say because I've said it before. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. He says, I'll set my face against them. It means I will give them the look of death. That's what the phrase means. It's a straight up death stare from God. The last thing you want is a death stare from God. It will cost you your life, right? You know, when people give you that evil eye, that death stare, like, when it comes from Yahweh, it's not going to end well. He's going to give them the death stare, and they're literally going to die. And he says also that he's going to make them a sign and a proverb, and he's going to cut them off from the midst of the people. This was a promise that God had made back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If the people refused to follow the law that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai, there were conditions. It was a conditional covenant. If the people keep their end of the bargain, God would keep his end. But if they didn't, then he wouldn't. It says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. He's speaking of the consequences of rejecting the law, of rejecting the covenant. God says, I'm going to make you a proverb. In other words, I'm going to use you to teach other people a lesson. God's going to use the idolaters to teach other nations and the other idolaters
He's going to use them to teach the people about the consequences of their unfaithfulness and idolatry. He says he's going to cut them off. This is point number five. Unfaithfulness and idolatry invite consequences. Unfaithfulness and idolatry invite consequences. Don't be the person that God uses to teach other people about the consequences of unfaithfulness and idolatry. Don't be that person, because he will use us. He's going to use us no matter what. God is going to use every single person to teach other people lessons. He can either use us to teach people good lessons, what it means when we follow God and we receive the blessings of God, or bad lessons. This is what happens when we don't follow God and we don't worship God and we don't receive the blessings of God. God used King Jeroboam to do just this, to teach the people about the consequences of idolatry and unfaithfulness. Now, if you remember, Solomon fell into idolatry. His wives turned his heart away from God. That doesn't mean it was his wives' fault. It was his fault for marrying women that weren't Israelites. So God said, okay, Solomon, I'm going to judge the nation. The nation's going to be divided, but I'm not going to do it during your lifetime because of David's sake. Because I made a promise to your father, and I'm going to keep that promise. But after you, there's going to be division among the nation and destruction among the nation. So after Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, became king. And Rehoboam was a foolish young man. He wasn't willing to listen to the elders and the wise counsel that they gave him to take the burden off the people. His friends told him to tell them that, my father whipped you with whips, and I'm going to whip you with scorpions, like a little brat. And he did it. And then it caused division amongst the whole nation. And Jeroboam, who was prophesied about that he would become a king of Israel, he ends up taking the northern tribes. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 12, that's when all that went down that I just described. And then it tells us how Jeroboam, he didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. So he made these two golden calves. Now, golden calves, they would make them like the actual size of like baby golden calves. So they weren't these like monstrous things. They were just like these little golden calves. And he made one for the southern part of the northern territory. He put it in Bethel. And then he made another one and he put it in the northern most part of the northern territory, and that was in Dan. I actually have a picture of the altar for the golden calf that the Israelites would worship. This was so eerie being here. So this altar is where they had the golden calf in the north, and they would provide sacrifices to this golden calf. Jeroboam said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And it was so eerie being there. Why? Because it was at this place and places like it where Israel went astray, and why the whole Assyrian captivity and exile took place. It was wild being there, knowing that people were making sacrifices here to this golden calf right there. So Jeroboam, he was worshiping idols. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, he faced some consequences for this. It says in verse 1, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. This is the altar to the golden calf in Bethel, the southern part of the northern territory. Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So because of Jeroboam's idolatry, he literally got this withered hand. It's a picture for us. Idolatry cripples us. It hinders us. It prevents us, again, from running that race with endurance. But look what happens in verse 6. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. You would think at this point Jeroboam would get his lesson, that he would learn his lesson, but he doesn't. See, God healed him from the consequences of his idolatry, and yet Jeroboam will go back to his worshiping his idols and face further consequences. Sometimes God heals us from our idolatry, and then we choose to raise the idols back up, and then we face more pain and suffering. The consequences weren't over for Jeroboam because the idolatry wasn't over. It says in 1 Kings chapter 14, we'll look at a couple verses. In verse 10, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off Jeroboam, every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone." So he says, I'm removing the whole lineage of Jeroboam because I healed him and he still wouldn't learn his lesson. He kept worshiping idols. Then look what happens in verse 17. "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died." He lost his son because of his idolatry. Imagine the pain. Imagine the suffering. Imagine the remorse. I'm sure he had it, but at this point it was too late. What are you willing to suffer for your idolatry? What are you willing to lose for your idolatry? I don't think any of us are willing to lose anything, especially not something like this. The pain is unimaginable. I couldn't imagine it. But if we persist in idolatry, we're inviting the consequences for the idolatry. God will use us to either teach people what to do or what not to do. Back to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9. "And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among the people." So Ezekiel, he has in mind the false prophets here. We see people would go to Ezekiel. They would also go to false prophets. Now, God was inducing the false prophets to speak. In other words, he was allowing these false prophets to spread lies because the people were so set on hearing lies. They wanted to hear lies so bad, so God allowed the false prophets to spread their lies. And sometimes when we're so set on believing lies and hearing lies, God will just put lies in our path. You want the lie? Believe the lie. You can have the lie. So we induce these false prophets to continue spreading these lies. But he says that both the false prophets, look, and the people will be judged. "And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel." So it's not just the people who are idolaters who are going to experience consequences for their sins. The false prophets who essentially say, everything's okay, guys, just keep doing what you're doing, Jerusalem's going to be fine, you can worship God and other gods, there's lots of gods, worship whoever you want, worship a little Yahweh, worship a little Baal, worship a little Chemosh, a little Molech, sacrifice little children, it's not a big deal, you know, just give all of them a little bit, it's okay, continue in your sin. God says, I'm going to judge them in the same way that I judge the people who are sacrificing their children, who are committing these horrendous, idolatrous acts. They're both going to suffer consequences. God sees their sin as equal. They that sin together suffer together. The prophets and the people will both suffer alike. Ezekiel 14, verse 11. That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. This is what God wanted all along that they would be my people and I would be their God. I rescued them. I loved them. I saved them. I cared for them. I protected them. I provided for them. And they've turned from me. I just want them to come back. That's why the Babylonian exile is happening, so that they'll face the consequences and ultimately recognize the error of their ways and come back and be God's people once again. The Babylonian exile is meant to be the cure for their idolatrous hearts. It's not just judgment. It's not just wrath. It's the cure. It's so that they never fall into the same idolatry again. And guess what? It worked. It cured them of their idolatry. Now, they would fall into idolatry in the future, but never like this. Never like they were before the Babylonian exile. They start worshiping the temple as an idol and different things like that, but they're not sacrificing their kids. They're not falling into the same level of idolatry that they did before. Ezekiel 14:12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it." So God's judgment, and he says this quite a few times, God's judgment isn't just against the people, it's against the land as a whole. He's going to judge the people, but he's also going to judge the land. Sorry, I just spit a little bit. My bad. That's distracting. He's going to ultimately make the promised land desolate. The land flowing with milk and honey will no longer be flowing with milk and honey. It will no longer be fruitful. It'll be fruitless. It'll be desolate, like a desert wasteland. God would do this once again in 70 AD when he destroys Jerusalem and the temple through the Romans this time, and he makes the land desolate. It's like just desert and nothing until May 14th, 1948, when Israel's reinstated as a nation, when they're reborn as a nation once again, and then God starts blessing the land again, because it wasn't the UN, it was Yahweh that put the people back in their proper place in the promised land. And now the promised land is flowing with milk and honey again. It's absolutely wild. When you go to Israel, you look from the Golan Heights into Syria, and you see the border, and it's like literally like this patch of land, Syria, like all these places are like desolate. There's not a lot of green. And then just the line over, it's like the same part of land, but just this barrier between it. It's like green and fruitful and blessed. Jordan's the same way. You see it? It's like a lot of desert, not that pretty. And then Israel's blessed. It's like God saying, there's a line in the sand. I'm blessing this side, but not the other side. It's absolutely wild. It's mind-boggling. It's Yahweh. He's working like that. But for a time, the land would be desolate. Why? Because they persisted in unfaithfulness, he says. When a nation persists in unfaithfulness to God, God doesn't just destroy the nation, he destroys the land as well. God did this with the Babylonians. He did this with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with so many nations in the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon. He did it with so many nations. I wonder if America's next, quite frankly. When a nation persists in rejecting God and his moral standard, God judges the nation and he judges the land that they dwell in. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Israel was so deep in their sin that God says, even if some of your most righteous historical figures were in Israel, I would still judge the nation and the land, but these guys would escape. Noah was righteous in the midst of an era that was absolutely wicked. God tells us through the word that our world will be like the times of Noah before Jesus Christ comes back. It's getting there. It's getting close if it's not there already. But Noah was righteous in the midst of a very wicked people. Daniel, he was righteous in the midst of a very wicked people. Daniel purposed not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. He was brought to this idolatrous nation, Babylon, but he and his buddies, they remained faithful to God. And Job, he was a righteous man and remained righteous and faithful to God even in the midst of his suffering, though he said some things he shouldn't have said. But ultimately, he remained faithful and true to God. Now, there's a further illustration here. Even though Noah was the righteous man in the land, his righteousness could not save the world from the flood. Okay? Even though Daniel was so righteous, he could not save his people from the destruction that God is speaking about here, from the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though Job was the most just man around, the most righteous man around, his righteousness could not save his family, and his children were ultimately judged. This helps us understand the darkness and depravity of Israel. They're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's going to say that in Ezekiel chapter 16. Remember, he was making a deal with Abraham. If there were just a few faithful people in Sodom and Gomorrah, God was not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God's saying even if there's a few faithful people in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically, God's still going to judge them because they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on in verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. God clarifies how he's going to judge the nation. He's mentioned this several times. It's going to be with wild beasts, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And he's going to make the place desolate. Noah, Job, and Daniel could not prevent this judgment from coming. Now, side note, some people say, oh, this must be a different Daniel that we don't know about in history. But you got to remember, Daniel, he was in the first wave of exiles that happened around 605 BC, and he made his place among the people pretty rapidly because he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So the people know about Daniel, how righteous he is. He was a captive before many of them were captive, and he was one of the right-hand men of Nebuchadnezzar because he was wise and he was able to do what no other wise men could do. But he says, hey, no matter what, even if these righteous men were there, the nation is going to be judged. It helps us learn something biblically, even from the New Testament. Even the most righteous people we know cannot deliver us from God's judgment. Doesn't matter how righteous granny is, or grandpa, or mom, or dad, or brother, or sister, or wife, or husband. It doesn't matter how righteous they are. None of them can deliver us from God's judgment. There is only one who can deliver us from God's judgment, and that is Christ's God's righteous son, right? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deliver us from God's judgment. The most righteous people we know cannot save us. Only Jesus can. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Now, there seems to be some connection here with the four horsemen from Revelation chapter 6 and the way God judges Israel and the way he's going to judge the entire world. It's an interesting thing to look at. Verse 22, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. God says he's going to preserve a remnant once again. And he says with this remnant, surely, verse 22, they will come out to you and you will see their ways and their doings. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because usually when this phrase is used in the Bible, you shall see their ways and their doings, it's always in the context of evil, their evil ways and their evil doings, which leads many scholars to believe that this piece of the remnant that God is referring to here is unrighteous and wicked. It seems that part of the remnant is faithful. Some of them are unrighteous and wicked, and they'll turn from their wicked ways throughout the Babylonian exile. And God says they're going to comfort you. They will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. So he tells Ezekiel that this is going to comfort them, bringing these wicked people there. Why? Likely because it's going to help Ezekiel understand why God judged the people. When he sees their sins for what they really are, as they're captives and they persist in idolatry and wickedness, it's going to bring comfort to Ezekiel, not that the people are judged, but that God was just in his judgment. Okay? He's going to make it clear that he did this with a cause. It wasn't without cause. His judgment was just. It was righteous. God is a loving father, but he's a just judge. And all the consequences that we face in our life come from a just judge. He's giving us exactly what we deserve, probably less than what we deserve. Sometimes he doesn't give us what we deserve. But as far as discipline goes, he disciplines us according to what we need in the moment. Sometimes, and I've experienced this, we face the discipline of the Lord. We face consequences from God, and we think that the consequences don't fit the crime, that God was too hard on it, so that he was too harsh on us. Like, Lord, this killed me. It crushed me. It broke my heart. God's saying, I'd rather break your heart a little now than you crush your heart in the future. I'd rather you have a little pain now than be tormented later. He knows exactly what we need in the moment as far as discipline goes, so that we won't get more hurt later, that we won't fall back into the same thing in the future. Only God knows what we need. The people, they persisted in their idolatry. When we persist in idolatry and unfaithfulness, we're inviting God's consequences. We're inviting his discipline. We're inviting a form of judgment from God. He'll give us over to our idols and the destruction that that brings, in hopes that after we bash our head into the ground hard enough and long enough, we'll realize we have nowhere else to look but up, and we'll look to the Father, and we'll cry out to the Father, and we'll come home to the Father, and that's exactly what the Father desires. But if we continue to persist in the idolatry and unfaithfulness, he'll continue to let us bash our heads into the ground, and he'll continue to discipline us. Why? Because he loves us. And this is where we'll end, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. In Proverbs 13, 24, it says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. He who spares his rod hates his son. But if a father loves his son, he's going to discipline him. He's going to discipline him promptly and correctly and justly. And that's what God often does to us. He loves us enough to discipline us when we go down the wrong path. But we respond how we want to the discipline. We can allow God's discipline to draw us closer to him or push us further away. God gives us consequences because he loves us. How we respond to the consequences is up to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the power of your word. God, we thank you for your love in the midst of your discipline and consequences. God, you just wanted your people to come back to you because you knew that was the best thing for them. Lord, and I pray that if there are any of us who are struggling with idolatry in our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our lifestyles, if our priorities aren't in order, if we put things before you and above you, Lord, I pray that you would reveal those things and we would repent before we face the consequences. God, and if we've already faced consequences and we keep doing the same thing, Lord, I pray that we would turn so we wouldn't face further consequences. As you teach us that lesson with Jeroboam, God, he lost more than he was willing to lose. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be willing to lose anything for our idolatry, and that would pursue in us a desire to seek you with our whole hearts, souls, minds, and strength, that we would put away all our idols and follow you with everything we got. In Jesus' name, amen.